and Savior Jesus Christ.
Joel chapter 1, and last week we end in verse 14. Sanctify ye a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord. Remember, the prophet Joel now was describing the destructive effect of the plague of locusts which the people in Israel were now facing. And the people facing this judgment must have a response. When they see the working of God in their lives, they must not continue in their ways in which they were going initially. When God places trials, affliction, and obstacles in our lives to wake us up, we must not continue in our slumber. And so previously he told the people to awake out of their drunkenness. And also in verse 13, to gird themselves up and lament. And he called especially, notice, the priests, the ministers of the altar. Those are the leaders in the nation of Israel. The leaders of the church of God today must take the first step, must take the initiative. If he sees the church is not heading in the direction which God has ordained the church to go, if he sees that the church is not growing in the way God has ordained that the church should grow, the leaders must be the one who first gird themselves up and lament and howl, to cry out loud, especially when he sees the church is in sin. And then, sanctify ye a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land. We noticed last week that these actions which the prophet Joel commanded the people to take part in are deliberate actions. It is not something that comes in a moment. It is not something just based on the feelings of the people. At this point in time, they see the destruction that the plague of locusts has brought into the land. Then they feel very sorry, they feel so pitiful, and they feel hopeless, and just at this moment, then they decide to repent. It is not something like that. It's a deliberate action. They see the weight of the destruction. They understand that it's the hand of God which brought this destruction to the land, and they understand it's because of their sins. And they understand that they must turn back to the Lord. Therefore now, they take these deliberate actions to repent, to ask God for forgiveness. What does it mean to sanctify a fast? And it's a very interesting term, because this is the only phrase, the only time in the Bible where you see this phrase written like this, sanctify ye a fast. Of course, there are other times where the people are told to fast and pray, or the people are told to assemble the people for a fast, to put on sackcloth to fast. But here it is written to sanctify ye a fast. A very interesting phrase. To sanctify simply means to purify. It means to make oneself clean, to come in a holy manner. And of course, we understand in theology that no one can sanctify our own selves. In the Bible, only two things are told to us which can sanctify a person. And that is, namely, the Word of God and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are only two things which can make a person clean and pure. So what does it mean for a person to sanctify ye a fast? It tells us a few truths. For one, the fact is that fasting does not make a person clean. Fasting doesn't make a person pure. Fasting doesn't make a person more powerful in his prayer. The fact that we are told that if we want to fast, you have to sanctify yourself. The people, if they want to fast, they want to come before the presence of the Lord. And fasting often comes together with prayer. It describes a time where they want to spend extended period with God, crying out to God. And as they want to come before God, before His holy presence, they have to sanctify themselves. It is not so much the fasting that gives them the power to appear or to come before the presence of God, but the purity that they have, which gives them the right and the power to come before the presence of the Lord. They here would grieve for their sins, and they here called and prayed unto God for their forgiveness and realize that it's not the fast. And when they fast, they refuse to take food. They avoid taking food and water for a period of time in order to show the grief of their sins. And notice that this is not a blackmail against God. When you refuse to take food, when you refuse to take water, and then you think that God definitely must hear your prayer because you fast, you put yourself, you afflict yourself, you make yourself very miserable, and therefore God, being our loving Father, is compelled to hear our prayer. It doesn't work like this. Rather, it is because the people, when they fast, they come with sanctification. They express a desire to repent and to turn away from their sin. They express a desire to cleanse themselves from all their wicked ways. And we know that the Bible tells us that if we regard iniquities in our hearts, the Lord will not hear us. And so it's not so much the act of fasting that brings about the power in their prayers, or therefore that God must hear their cry, but rather it's their desire to make themselves pure and clean. And of course, while we cannot make ourselves pure and clean, they would cry unto God, asking the Lord to sanctify them, to purify them, to cleanse them through the word and through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, when they pray, when they cry unto the Lord will hear them. Because we know the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And sanctify ye a fast. Call a solemn assembly. And assembly here is a very interesting word because it describes, and by the way, these two words, solemn assembly, is actually only one word in the Hebrew. It describes a restraint. It comes from the root word in Hebrew to restrain. So a solemn assembly, what is a solemn assembly? Literally describes a day of restraint. Maybe not just one day, but a period of time where they would restrain themselves. They restrain themselves from their personal agenda. They restrain themselves from their personal needs. They restrain themselves from their personal wants and desires, from the personal pleasures and the satisfaction of this life. They restrain themselves from themselves to think upon God. And this is what church camp is, isn't it? Where you had 1 week of where you just spend time listening to God's word. You restrain yourself from the cares of this world. No work. Although I know sometimes people also still bring their work to church camp to do. Right? No distractions, but it should be a time where there's no distraction. It's a time of quiet meditation between you and your God. But so often there are so many distractions and so many activities in our life, especially in Singapore. People are rushing to and fro. We have work every day. And after work, we have our recreation. We have to meet up with friends to socialize. We have to play. We have to do this. We have to do that. And in a time where you realize, where you know that your life needs a change, the way you are going is not right. The path in which you are walking is displeasing before the Lord. And the nation of Israel at this point in time were living a very displeasing life before God. They need to call a day of restraint to stop all the activities around them which distracts them, to think, how is their life? How are they going wrong? And how then can they be delivered from this kind of life which they are living at this point in time? And therefore they sanctify a fast. They call a solemn assembly. And your application to us today as well, this idea of fasting also is very relevant, because it is a time, if you want to spend a protracted period of prayer before God, you call for a day of restraint for yourself. It means it would be a day where you remove yourself from all the cares of the world. You remove yourself from the people around you. You remove yourself from your work in order to look to the Lord. And there are times which may be necessary, very critical times, times of crisis for the church as a whole. If the church would come under attack, where the existence of the church will be challenged, then there needs to be, if necessary, a day for the whole church to come together at critical points in time in the life of the church to call a day of fast, to call a day of restraint, to look unto the Lord. And personally as well, we know that the Lord is bringing judgment into our lives. Where we experience His heavy hand, we need to repent of our sins and if necessary, fast and pray. And when you fast and pray, based on these two phrases, sanctify your fast and call a solemn day, you know you cannot go to work for this particular one day because you want to spend time with God, you alone with God, just to pray and to seek His presence, to seek His will. And therefore, it is a very strange thing if you want to fast and pray to come before the presence of the Lord, and yet you still go to work with, about your daily routine and your daily life. It is very strange. So this is the concept which the prophet Joel brings to the people. They need to stop in their sins. They see the judgment that the Lord is bringing in the land. Sanctify ye a fast. Come with purity before the Lord. Call for a day of restraint. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord. These elders here is the same elders which are found in verse 2. Ye old men. And these elders would definitely refer to those who are older in terms of age, those who have seen and experienced both the destructive power of the locust, both the judgment of God, and they would also understand the effects of a repentant heart. These people could also refer to those who are more spiritual in the land, the leaders of the land. Gather the elders, these people, so that they can lead the rest of the people and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God. When the people have sinned against God, instead of going further away from God, they need to come to God. And this is sometimes the wrong mentality which people have. We know that when we sin against God, we cannot come before God in prayer because the Lord will not hear us. That is what the Bible says. And instead of withdrawing ourselves further away from God, because we know that God cannot hear us when we sin, what we should do instead should be that we would come before the presence of the Lord, asking God to forgive us of our sins. Because the people here are told to come into the house of the Lord and cry unto God, because they know that it is God who has brought this affliction into their life, this destruction into their life, and it's only God who can deliver them. To cry unto the Lord for mercy. And so when we know that we have not been living a righteous life, instead of going further away from God, we need to come to God. But this is the problem with many of us. The moment we feel that we are far away from God, many times we feel miserable, we indulge in self-pity, we think that God will not hear us, and because we know that God will not hear us, we withdraw ourselves further and further away from God. And it will be a vicious cycle. Because the further we draw ourselves away from God, it will be a slippery slope where one day we will just totally withdraw ourselves from fellowship, from coming to church, from seeking God totally. And at that point in time, you will be so miserable. But when you know that you have sinned against God, come before the presence of the Lord. And this is also what must be done when you partake of the Lord's Supper, isn't it? Sometimes we hear the excuse, I have sinned against God, and because I have sinned against God, I do not want to partake of the Lord's Supper because I know if I partake of the Lord's Supper, the Lord will bring judgment upon me. But a person who says such a thing, you know that he is giving an excuse so that he can continue to indulge in his sin. If he knows that he has sinned against God, what should he do? He should repent of his sin so that he can partake of the Lord's Supper worthily. When you know and you experience the working of God in your life because of your sin, and God brings chastisement, instead of withdrawing yourself further from God, come into the house of the Lord. Come before the presence of the Lord and cry unto the Lord for mercy. The people must remember that it is God who brings judgment, and it's also God who can bring this deliverance unto them. The attention must be to God. And this is also one of the problems which churches will often face today. We have so many activities in our church. We have so many fellowship groups. We have so many events in the church on the calendar in 1 year. And many of these events are not wrong in and of themselves. But the problem is that with so many events also, many people have the wrong mindset and they come with the wrong attitude. They come not in order to fellowship. They come just for gathering. They come just to probably at times even please the leaders of the church. They come to socialize. Many of us, when we come for the activities of the church, we do not come with a right spiritual attitude. But we must realize and remember that God's church, the house of the Lord, the purpose of it is for us to seek the Lord. And the gathering of believers together essentially is to seek the Lord. Attention must always be given to the Lord. And so when you realize that there's an activity in the church going in the wrong direction, it could be a BBS, it could be a Sunday school, it could be a fellowship meeting, it could be Bible studies, it could even be your prayer meeting. If you realize that any of these activities are leading you in a direction away from God, leaders of the church must take steps to point the people back to the purposes of these activities, that they may come with the right attitude, that they may come to seek the Lord, not to cancel off all these activities, not just to remove all these activities, but to address the root of the problem, which is our heart, that the people may seek the Lord. Do not let events and activities distract us, but realize and remember the church pointing us to the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord. Attention must be given unto our Lord. Cry unto the Lord. And what is this cry? In verse 15 we are told, "Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come." Alas, that is a word to describe the pain which the people are facing and suffering. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. Realize the world in which we are living in. Realize the judgment that is to come. Realize how close we are to the end of the world. Do not continue as if things will go on as it will. Do not think as if tomorrow will come as just yesterday. Realize the time in which we are living in, times of pain. And if you look at the world today, you will see we are very, very close to the last of the last days. We are very close to the coming of the Lord. We are very close to the day of judgment. The day of the Lord here describes a day of judgment, as can be seen in the next phrase, as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. And we need to understand what this day of the Lord means. Realize that in the book of Joel itself, the day of the Lord is portrayed in a very interesting way. Because in chapter 1, the destruction which the people are experiencing refers to the present time, the plague of locusts. At this particular point in time in the nation of Israel, they are experiencing the destructive power of the plague of locusts. But in chapter 2, Joel will shift his attention to a future judgment brought about by the Babylonians because of their sin against God. However, he would then shift to a judgment which would describe the future of the end of the world, not in the present time. And in understanding the day of the Lord, realize that this destruction and this judgment which the Lord brings about is not the end. It's not the end of this day. Because at the end of Joel chapter 3, we read of glory, not of destruction. We read of blessing, not just about the afflictions that the destructions will bring upon the land. So the day of the Lord essentially refers to both judgment as well as future glory. it refers to afflictions as well as blessings. It refers to the punishment which God brings upon His people as well as deliverance of God's people. And what does this mean? This means that this day essentially describes God's sovereignty. It describes God's rule over the affairs of this world. It describes that sin in this world, in a person's life, will not be excused, will not be overlooked. It describes how God is in control over everything in this world. The wicked, which you see today prospering, realize that one day God will bring them into judgment. The righteous who are suffering today, the righteous who live a godly, a holy life, they look at the wicked, and at times they may feel miserable. They may wonder, why does God allow the wicked to prosper? Why does God allow the righteous to be persecuted for Christ's sake? But remember, the day of the Lord is at hand, describing the sovereignty of God. When we come to chapter 2, I will explain a little bit more about the day of the Lord. But here, this day of the Lord describes a day not in the distant future, but in the near future, because it describes the day of the Lord being at hand. With the destruction from the Almighty, it shall come. And what is this destruction? It is described for us in verse 16. It's not the meat cut off before our eyes, yea, joy and gladness from the house of our God. The meat that is cut off before their eyes, all their livelihood, all their farming, all their tilling, all their cattle have been destroyed. Destroyed because of the plague of locusts. And they can no longer come with joy and gladness into the house of the Lord. If you understand the kind of joy and the kind of gladness the people have when they come into the house of the Lord, you will realize the severity of the judgment that God has brought upon them at this point in time. The house of the Lord is a representation of God's presence in the nation of Israel. It's a representation also of God's blessing upon the people of Israel. And this house of the Lord, when the people come into the house of God, they come with great joy. And you can see this in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 6 and 7. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 6 and 7. It says here, and thither ye shall bring your burnt offerings, and your sacrifices, and your tithes, and heave offerings of your hand, and your vows, and your freewill offerings, and the firstlings of your herd, and of your flocks, and there ye shall eat before the Lord your God, and ye shall rejoice in all that ye put your hand unto, ye and your households, wherein the Lord thy God has blessed thee. When the people experience the blessings of the land, they taste of the fruit of the land. They see the prosperity that God has brought in the nation of Israel. They come into the house of the Lord with the sacrifices every year with great joy. It's an expression of their gratitude. It's an expression of the testimony which they have of how God has led the nation of Israel and has prospered them. And they come with great joy. They come with worship. They come with praise. This is the joy which the people have. But when they sin against God, God is not pleased with their worship. God is not pleased to accept their offerings, because they come and they bring these offerings with a wicked and sinful heart. And also, you know, in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 11, it is told to us, and thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God, thou and thy son and thy daughter, and thy manservant and thy maidservant, and the Levite that is within thy gate, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow that are among you, in the place which the Lord thy God has chosen to place his name there. God, being in the presence of his people, brings about a great rejoicing in the people. The people cannot help when they experience every day, all the time, the blessings of God in their life. And so it is with us as well. When you see how the Lord guides you through every day, despite the difficulties which you may face, when you see how God provides for all your needs, It doesn't matter what is the makeup of each of us, because we are told whether fatherless, that is the orphans, the widows, the priests, the Levites, or the people, it doesn't matter who you are. We experience the presence of God in our lives all the time. God providing for all our meals, God providing clothes for us to wear, God providing for all our needs, God giving us strength for each day, God giving us breath in our lives, in our nostrils, that we may go about, God giving us health, God preserving us. When we see all these things, we must not take them for granted, but we must come for with great rejoicing before the Lord. Because there will come a point in time, there will come a point in time in each of our lives, should we take these things for granted, should we take our strength for granted, should we take our health for granted, should we take all this prosperity which God has brought in our lives and think that it is by our own hands, it is by our own wisdom, it's through our own intelligence where we have brought about all these things into our lives, our house, our food, our clothes. The Lord will bring a reminder into our lives. The Lord will bring judgment if we think that it's by the act of our sins that we brought about this kind of satisfied life that we have. The Lord will wake us up out of these things. And there will come a point in time where there can be no longer cause for our rejoicing. Our joy and gladness, the people, this joy and gladness will be cut off from the people. And they have to realize how great a joy they have in their God and how great a cutting off this is. When the presence of God, you know, is not in your life. And by this you know that when you go about your work daily, you don't have the blessings of God because you have not sought after His presence. You know you have sinned against Him. You know you still have sin in your closet, in your heart, and you do not want to repent of them. How can you go about your daily task, your studies, your work, as if every day is the same? You know you don't have the joy of the presence of the Lord. How can you come every Lord's Day to worship the Lord, knowing that the Lord is not pleased to accept your wicked worship? He's not pleased to hear your praises from lips with sin, until and unless you repent. If we regard iniquities in our hearts, the Lord will not hear us. And David understood this very well. That's why in Psalm 51 he says, isn't it, restore the joy of God's presence. In Psalm 51, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. He understands how important and how precious this joy of the presence of the Lord is. We must seek after the Lord if we know that we have departed from the Lord. And the people here must learn a lesson they will not forget. They will experience the effects of the destruction from the pigs of locusts because they have departed from the Lord. And verse 17, it says, the seed is rotten under their clods. The seed here is very significant because the destruction which the plague of locusts has brought into the land is not something which the people will just experience today. It is not something that lasts just for a moment. But the seed describes something which will affect the future as well. And this is often the consequence of sin. Sin has a lasting effect, oftentimes. See the far-reaching effects of sin. If the people refuse to turn back to their God, even the seed, for their future generation, they will experience famine as well. They will experience hunger. They will experience thirst. Because the seed is rotten under the clods. The clods describe that which is like thrown away by a shovel. It's as if these seeds are so useless that and it has rotten. That is like the ground which is now useless, which people will cast away with the rotten leaves. They will be thrown away by a shovel, useless. And this seed here is significant because it also describes the hopelessness of these people. Even their future is hopeless. Many of the people in Israel in those days would gather seed as well. Seed for future use in order to plant their crops. And when their future is destroyed, it describes the hopelessness that they have today and in the future. And the garners describe all the granaries are laid desolate. It is empty now. And the barns are all broken down. For the corn is withered. They have no more hope. When these people do things outside the will of God, they will be brought to a state of hopelessness. See all this effect and see the effects of sin. See the effects of an unrepentant nation. And realize that this is also very true for all of us. Sin has far-reaching consequences. See the severity of sin and the hopelessness it brings into our lives. Realize that when we were without the Lord Jesus Christ, sin has brought us into condemnation. Where Adam and Eve was in a state of paradise, when they were given the promise from God, saying that if they were to eat, they can eat of every tree of the Garden of Eden, and if they don't eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, God has promised them life. But they refused. They yielded to the temptation of the wicked one, and because of this one act of sin, of disobedience against God, the far-reaching effects of sin we are experiencing even today. Oftentimes, sin brings great consequences. Sin brings great hopelessness. And the result of this sin, which Adam and Eve experienced, is indeed a sin which condemns all. Because everyone who is born of Adam and Eve will be born in sin. And because of sin, we are told we are condemned already. We are left hopeless. We are left helpless. Nothing we can do to save ourselves. The far-reaching effects of sin. And even creation will experience the effects of sin. In verse 18 it said, "How do the beasts groan? The herds of cattle are perplexed because they have no pasture. Yea, the flocks of sheep are made desolate." God created these flocks. God created these pastures for men, for the pleasures of men. But in sin, even creation will experience the effects of sin. The beasts themselves will groan. The herds of the cattle are perplexed because they have no pasture. Pasture literally just refers to a pleasant place. They have no more place to graze. They have no more place to feed. And therefore they will groan. They will die. Sin brings great consequences. And this is what we must realize as well today. The severity of sin. Sin will affect everything around us. It will not just affect us, but it will affect everything around us. It will affect the land of the people in the nation, for the nation of Israel. It affected their land. It affected their livelihood. It affected every aspect of their lives. Sin is very powerful, my friends. Do not play with sin. Sin is very destructive. Do not indulge in sin. It has often been said, who for a moment of pleasure would drink the sea of wrath, isn't it? Why do you just want to enjoy sin for a moment when you know that sin will bring such great destruction, such great turmoil in your life? It is not God who has allowed, who has desired all these things for our lives, because God created Adam and Eve perfect. God created these cattle and God created things of the world in order for Adam and Eve to enjoy. And God has created us, men, in order to rejoice in the presence of God, in order to bring glory to God. God created us with a very wonderful purpose. Why then do we want to sin against God and bring all this condemnation into our lives? Bring such sorrow and bring such hopelessness into our lives, such that everything will be perplexed. But these people sinned against God and they refused to repent. And thus they will face great desolation. They have no more hope. Every direction, this repetition here, the beasts and the herds of the cattle, are told to us, the flocks of the sheep, so that they will realize every direction they would turn to, they can have no hope. It is as if when they look to their corn, the corn fields which they have, they see how it is withered and destroyed. When they look to the barley, there is no more crops left. They look to the fig trees, they look to the olive trees, all this has been destroyed. They look to the herds, they look to their cattle, they look to the oxen, they look to their sheep. They look to everywhere, everything around them, and it has been utterly destroyed. They are left hopeless. They are left totally helpless. Verse 19, it says, O Lord, to thee will I cry, for the fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame has burned all the trees of the field. Fire now has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Apart from the plague of locusts which the Lord has brought, because of the hardness of the people's hearts, God brought about even fire to destroy the pastures of the wilderness. And this pastures of the wilderness is a very interesting idea, because pasture again refers to the pleasant place, and not just a pleasant place, but a pleasant place in the wilderness. The idea is as if even the most remote pleasant place is totally destroyed. The wilderness would describe the place of a desert, the place of dryness, the place of where the sun is very hot, where the people will experience the heat of the wilderness. And this pleasant place would describe a place where the people may find refreshment, different a certain place in this wilderness where they may find a pool of water, of green grass where they may feed their cattle, a place of refreshment, a place where they can find rest in a hot desert land. But even this pleasant place, the Lord will destroy. It is to describe the utter hopelessness the people have outside of God. How frightening it is, isn't it, to live outside of God? I mean, of course, we know that we can never live outside the will of God. We are always in the will of God. But what these people are living in now is in the chastitive will of God, not in the desirative will of God, not in the cooperative will of God, but they are experiencing the chastitive will of God, that God brings judgment into their lives so that they will turn back to the Lord. O Lord, to thee will I cry. They are left with hopelessness at every direction. They are left with hopelessness with every idea that they may have. They know that they cannot help themselves anymore. But this is a wonderful thing, isn't it? This leads them to cry to the Lord. O Lord, to thee will I cry. Do we have to reach such a stage before we cry and turn back to the Lord? As the children of God, as the people of God, this is God's desire for us all the time. And this is an expression of God's mercy and love to His people. All these things He brings into the nation of Israel so that the nation of Israel will turn back to God, so that they will not continue in their drunkenness, they will not continue in their sleepy state, they will not continue in their life as if thinking as if it is themselves which has brought this prosperity into their land. God brings all this so that they will be turned back to the Lord. They will cry unto the Lord. But do we have to reach such a stage before we turn back to God? Do we have to come totally to a stage of hopelessness before we will want to repent of our sins? We don't have to, isn't it? When you realize that you have sinned against God, at that point in time, you can already turn back to the Lord and repent of your sin before God brings further judgment into your life. But here the people, every last bit of hope has been removed from them. In verse 20 it says, the beasts of the field cry also unto thee, for the rivers of waters are dried up, and the fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. That is the pleasant place in the wilderness. The people are left hopeless. Judgment requires a response. And here the people need to respond with repentance and with prayer. The workings of God in our life requires this response from us as well. If you know that you have not been seeking the Lord, yes, the Lord has given us and blessed us with 1 week of wonderful time of spiritual refreshment in church camp. But at the end of it, what do you do? You may have heard many messages, and I believe many of these messages would be also a refreshment to our souls. But will this just be words which you hear? Will it lead you to call for yourself a day of restraint? Will it lead you to call for yourself a day where you want to seek the Lord, to consecrate your life to the Lord? If you know that you have sinned against the Lord, do you need to wait until the Lord brings you to an hopeless stage before you look to the Lord again? Turn back to the Lord. And in chapter 2, the present destruction and the present day of the Lord which the people are experiencing in the plague of the locusts is just but pointing to a greater destruction which the people will experience. In chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand." The trumpet here will describe the instrument to warn against war, the shofar here. And they are to sound an alarm because the enemies are at the gate. And the day of the Lord, what is this day of the Lord? I would just like to explain a little bit about the nature and a few characteristics about the day of the Lord. Just now, we have mentioned that the day of the Lord essentially describes the sovereignty of God, the working of God in the life of the people of God especially. And the day of the Lord describing the sovereignty of God has two aspects to it. Firstly, it describes a day of destruction. It describes a day of judgment. It describes a day where God pours out His wrath upon His enemies. And this can be seen in Joel chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. And also in Amos chapter 5. If you just turn to Amos chapter 5, verse 18. It clearly describes the day of the Lord in terms of its destruction. It says here, "Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light." Continuing on, "As if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent beat him, shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark and no brightness in it?" This is one of the characteristics of the day of the Lord. A day of destruction, a day of natural disaster, a day where the Lord brings devastation due to the military might of the enemies. It describes the judgment of the Lord upon the land. But there's also the second aspect about the day of the Lord, where it describes God's blessing upon His people. And this you can see in Joel chapter 3, verse 9 to 21, but I'll just refer you to the last part in verse 18. It says here, "And it shall come to pass in that day," referring to the day of the Lord, "that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation, for I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion." There's two aspects, and if you turn also to Hosea chapter 2, verse 18. And it says here, "And in that day will I make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and with the fowls of the heaven, and with the creeping things of the ground, and I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth, and will make them to lie down in safety, lie down safely. And I will betroth thee unto me forever, yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. And I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. And it come to pass, and it shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, saith the Lord, I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth." The day of the Lord has two aspects to it. It describes a day of judgment, and it also describes a day of God's blessing upon His people. And it is very interesting to note that this idea of the day of the Lord is often, or most often, described only in the writing prophets, that is, in the major prophets as well as in the minor prophets. It's not found in the book of Genesis, not found in the book of poetry, in Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, etc. But it's only found in the minor prophets and the major prophets. It gives us, therefore, the idea, this writing prophets, the minor and the major prophets, when they describe the day of the Lord, it has a particular purpose. Because what is the purpose of these prophecies which we read of in the minor prophets and the major prophets? It is writing to a nation and a people especially who have turned from their God. The major and the minor prophets, essentially, as the ministry of the prophets is to foretell, and as well as to foretell in warning the people against the sin which they are now engaging in, and to warn them that they may turn away from their sin. This is the act of foretelling. And to foretell, that is to foretell future destruction, future judgment in sin, and as well as future deliverance upon repentance. And understanding this, the purpose of the day of the Lord, therefore, is to remind the people and make the people aware of the wickedness that they are now engaging in, of the severity of their sins, so that they may turn away from their wickedness, they may turn away from their sin, that they may turn to their God. And that they also may recognize that upon repentance, when they cry for God's mercy, God will bring deliverance unto them. It is never too late to seek the Lord. It is never too late to turn back to the Lord. This is the nature of the day of the Lord. And realize that the word day here does not refer to a particular 24-hour day. In the Bible, the Jews use the day in light of its context in different ways. In the book of Genesis, it will refer to a 24-hour literal day when God created day one. On day one, a 24-hour day. But in this instance, when God describes the day of the Lord, it does not describe one 24-hour day. Rather, it describes a period of time. It describes a period of time where God brings about His judgment upon the people. And while it describes a period of time, understand that this time period also may not be, especially in the writings of the prophets, may not come immediately one after the another. Because in the Bible, the timing of these days, which the prophets described, we must understand it in light of what Reverend Toh would call the prophet scope, where the prophet could look at one point in time in the near future, and then he may look at the distant future, and then he may look far to the end of the world, the last days. And this is something which is often used by the prophets. And in Joel, we have a very good illustration or good picture of this. In chapter 1, it would look to the present destruction which they would find, the day of the Lord which the people are experiencing at the moment, the plague of locusts, the destructions by the fire which God brings. In chapter 2, it would describe the day of the Lord in terms of the destruction brought about by the Babylonians. And this is very important because when we come to chapter 2, remember in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, there will be a reference made back to Joel chapter 2, describing the day of the Lord, describing the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And of course, the charismatic would misuse this, explaining that even today, we still have tongues speaking, we still have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the same day as the Pentecost. But is it referring to the same day? If they don't understand the prophetoscope, that is like a bifocal lens, where you look at the near future, and then in the distant future, and then in the last days, or the end times, if they don't see this prophetic tool which the prophet used, that will bring about a lot of confusion. Because in Joel chapter 3, the prophet will not just look to the present time, the destruction of the locusts, he will not look up to the destruction brought about by the Babylonians, but he will look to the last days, the end times, the last of the last days, the end times, especially towards the millennium, where God will bring about a great deliverance and also a judgment upon all the other nations. So this is something which we also have to understand regarding the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord with regards to the immediate circumstances which a nation of Israel, oftentimes in the Bible, is not difficult to decipher. For example, in Joel chapter 1, when we read of the day of the Lord and the plague of locusts which the people are experiencing presently, it is very clear. It is very immediate. And for example, again, turn to Amos chapter 5, verse 18. When we read of this day of the Lord here in Amos chapter 5, verse 18, "Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord! To what end is it for you that the day of the Lord is darkness and not light?" Here it describes the immediate judgment which the people will face, brought about by the Assyrians. God's judgment brought about by the Assyrians. And then if you read passages, for example, just take note of it, like Ezekiel chapter 7, verse 19, you can just take note of it. It will describe the immediate judgment brought about by the Babylonians. So there are instances where the day of the Lord is easily identified. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, and in Joel chapter 2, it will describe the destruction brought about by the Babylonians. But there will be future points and reference made regarding the day of the Lord, which will not be so easily identified. For example, in the book of Joel, when we read of Joel chapter 3, verse 14 to 16, it says here, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. It says here that the day of the Lord is near. But the idea of near here in Joel chapter 3 seems to refer to a point in time which refers to the distant future, even to the end times, where God will bring judgment upon the rest of the nation and bring deliverance to the nation of Israel. So, without understanding the prophet scope, if one does not have the right understanding that the prophet would use this tool where he looks to the present and the future, at times it may be very confusing. But if placed in light of the prophet scope, the day of the Lord would be easily identified, each of these various passages, in light of the New Testament explanation of the day of the Lord. So this telescoping from far to near or from near to far, at times it also may disregard the events in between. So between two verses may span a time period of about a century, for example. This is something which we have to understand about the prophet, the prophetic tool used in the Bible. If not, we will come to a lot of confusion. Just to summarize some of the thoughts regarding the Day of the Lord, understand that the Day of the Lord describes essentially the judgment of God as well as the blessing of Lord, pointing to the sovereignty of God in the affairs of men. The lives of men are not in our own hands. It is in God's hand. And while the Day of the Lord brings about a day, describes a day of judgment oftentimes, it also describes a day of blessing where God will bring deliverance to His people. The Day of the Lord also does not describe one literal day, but it describes a period of time. And at times, the Day of the Lord may be referred to in one verse as pointing to the near future, but the prophet may sometimes and suddenly switch to a distant future regarding the Day of the Lord. And these are some things which we need to understand regarding the prophetic idea portrayed by the Day of the Lord. But one thing is certain, that the Day of the Lord, for some, would be a terrible day of judgment, especially for those who refuse to turn back to the Lord. It would describe a day where God will not withhold His hand in working among the people. It would describe a day where no one can no longer think that God does not exist, where no one can ignore the workings of God. God will reveal Himself in such a day. But the Day of the Lord also will describe for many, especially for those who repent, a day of blessing from God, a day of restoration, a day of safety, a day of providence, a day of security, a day of great rejoicing. For us who knows the message from God, if we want to continue in sin, it will be a day which brings sorrow. It will be a day which none of us can look to God and come before His presence with certainty and assurance, because we know of how we have departed from Him. But if we know that we have the Lord Jesus Christ, the Day of the Lord will be a great day of rejoicing, because we know we don't come before God's presence with ourselves. We know we come through the Lord Jesus Christ. The purpose of the Day of the Lord is to warn people to repent, is to warn those living in sin to turn away from their sin. But the purpose of the Day of the Lord is also to encourage and to strengthen those who have been living in righteously and in a holy manner after their God. And it encourages them, because while they may still face persecution in this life, and they will face persecution in this life, they may also face the pain and the sufferings, the afflictions of this life. It encourages them because it describes a day of great blessing as well. So this is the idea that Joel gives to us regarding the Day of the Lord. And at times, the prophet may emphasize a particular aspect of the Day of the Lord. In Joel chapter 2, because the people are living in sin and refuse to repent, this Day of the Lord described here, its emphasis will be upon the judgment which the people will experience. Let us pray. Almighty, eternal, heavenly Father, our loving and gracious God, O Lord, how we thank Thee that Thou art indeed our God, and we can always cry to Thee and look to Thee. And Father, with so many distractions in our lives, many times our sight has been taken away from Thee. We refuse to look to Thee, but we look at the attractions of this world. We pray that You will forgive us, but help us to turn to Thee. And we thank Thee that You are a loving and merciful God, and You are our Father. And we know how you are always pleased to restore us into the joy of your presence, into the joy of our salvation. And so, Lord, renew again this joy which we may have lost because of our sins. We pray that you will strengthen us as we cry unto thee, that you will hear us. Lord, we pray that you will bless us this morning and be with thy people, because thy people desire to enjoy and to rejoice in your presence. Hear us, we pray, for this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.